You're welcome to join me either in your scriptures, if you've brought them, or the scriptures printed in your folder this morning, John chapter 20. As we conclude our service this morning, I would like to draw your attention to the lilies that decorate the front of our auditorium. These lilies were purchased by you folks in memory of relatives who knew the Lord Jesus before they passed away, and served to us to be a reminder of the certainty of the beauty of their future resurrection in Christ, as also we will enjoy. Following the service, we would invite you to come if you purchased one of these beautiful plants. Come and take it and allow it to decorate your home and remain that, allow the resurrection, the hope of our resurrection to encourage your hearts in the weeks ahead as you enjoy the plant in your home. John chapter 20, we read 29 verses this morning, and I want to conclude with some comments this Lord's Day on just a few of them. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer together. Our most gracious God, we thank you for your mercy that you've demonstrated to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, Lord, you have withheld from us that which we deserve. We deserve the death that he died. And yet, Lord, he died for us to take upon himself all of our sins, all of our iniquities. He took upon himself the fullness of your wrath and anger against sin. He certainly died a death in our place. And he satisfied your wrath and your anger towards us. Lord, he was buried. The effects of sin always cause death. Lord, untouched in the grave, you rose your Son from the dead. He conquered death. He conquered the effects of sin. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to know your personal call to us, person by person, name by name. Your call to your Son. We worship you this morning because we can call you our Lord and our God and our Father, because you've given us your Son and we've listened to your call to come to him. We thank you, Lord, that you have freed us in Christ from the power of sin and the ultimate penalty of sin, separation from you for all of eternity. And you've given us the ability to successfully live over and past temptation to sin in Christ. You've given us the hope of eternity with you, taken away the sting of death from us. And someday we look forward through the resurrection of our own bodies to be saved from the very presence of sin. So, Lord, as we await your return or the opportunity to see you face to face, open our minds and our hearts today to see your tender attention to your people during the time of their loss and agony and doubt. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. My undergraduate education and part of my seminary education was at a college that had an annual Bible conference, and this Bible conference would have some 5,000 to 7,000 people in attendance depending on the year. And we would enjoy for a whole week, 2 to 3 times a day, great preaching, great singing, I was allowed to, or privileged to be part of that conference for 5 straight years. And my life was changed because of that opportunity. I remember after one stirring sermon, my senior year, that the service was brought to conclusion by a prayer and a closing hymn. And there was no invitation that particular evening of anyone to come to Christ or to get right with God. People were just dismissed. A lot of fellowship, joyful noise, I call it, similar to our pre-service and post-service fellowship here at Grace Church of Menor. Imagine that, that joyful noise, only 5,000 to 7,000 voices strong. As I was walking out of the auditorium that evening, I went a little back way. I knew that back way because I was part of a choir that had entered and exited that back way of that large auditorium a number of times. And I knew it was the quicker way out. So I was going the back way. And in a dimly lit hall towards the back of the auditorium, I came upon a young guy who was balled up in the fetal position, just weeping. And apparently having been truly affected, genuinely affected by the preaching of God's Word, God had stirred his soul, whatever the matter was, to tears. And it was a great reminder to me that we can walk out of an auditorium, whether it be of 400 or 500 or 5,000 to 7,000, and come upon one whom God's spoken to and be reminded that as all-powerful as God is and omniscient as he is, he's still tender towards one. In John chapter 20, we find what I've called tender omnipotence. Tender omnipotence. Of all the people mentioned in the chapter that we read together this morning, there are two that have influenced my heart in the past couple weeks as I've been reading over and over and over again the resurrection accounts of the gospel writers. We find a lot of wonderful things going on at the end of chapter 19 and chapter 20. If you go back on your own time and read in chapter 19, you'll find two familiar names that'll both bless your heart, probably one more than the other. We find two formerly very passive disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, now because of his death and agony, have been activated, if you will, by the Spirit of God to genuinely follow him. You're familiar with the name Joseph of Arimathea, the wealthy man who, with his own hands, carved out the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ and received permission from Pilate himself to care for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and made sure, according to Jewish custom, that Christ's body was properly prepared for death, wrapped, and buried. There's someone else at the end of chapter 19 that's of significance to us. John mentions again the name Nicodemus, who came to the Lord Jesus by night in secret as a religious, unbelieving ruler of the Jews in chapter 3. Do you remember? And those famous words that we're familiar with. Nicodemus asked, "What must I do to be born again? Or what must I do to be with you? Or Lord, what must I do to find rest in my soul?" The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." We're not sure at what particular time Nicodemus came to trust in Christ as his Lord and Savior, but we know that he has, somewhere between chapter 3 and chapter 19, because we find him very interested in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ at his death, and he has no shame in being publicly represented with Christ. Down into chapter 20, we find individuals and a group of faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of John chapter 20 is a tender message to a whole group here and specifically to individuals here, as it was during this day of Christ's resurrection. It was significant to Mary Magdalene. It was significant to Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. It was significant to the body of the disciples, first without Thomas present, and then secondly, 8 days later with Thomas present. And it was significant to a body and individuals for very specific reasons. But I draw your attention to two individuals in this chapter. First, Mary of Magdala, or Mary Magdalene. And then secondly, to Thomas, called Didymus, or literally Thomas the twin. We know that he had a sibling that was born the same time that he was. Formerly in other Gospels called Judas, but not Iscariot. The Apostle John calls him Didymus, or Thomas the twin, or as you may have known him from Sunday school, Doubting Thomas. We find in these two individuals a ministry in particular of the Lord Jesus Christ to their spiritual issues. We find in his first direct address to Mary of Magdala, tender omnipotence. Particularly, we find him tender to her agony of loss. We'll simply have 2 points this morning, and this is the first. Christ loves to show himself tender to those who have suffered loss or are experiencing loss. We find in verse 1 and 2 that on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter, who was, we would call him the president, if you will, of the disciples, and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." We pick up her story again in verse 11. Mary's come back to the tomb. And Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And the angel said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord and do not know, and I do not know where they've laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. The Lord Jesus Christ is tender to the agony of loss. Mary of Magdala stands outside the tomb, and the terms here for weeping are strong. This is an agonizing cry. This is not a picture of a lady standing or sitting outside the tomb of our resurrected Lord, shedding tears without noise. The grammar of this text tells us that she could probably be heard quite a ways away. This was a scream, a deep agony, a deep expression of agony of loss. Not only had she lost a dear friend and a Savior. Doubt had been cast in her heart of not only her future, but the future of His followers. I find it interesting here that the Lord Jesus Christ addresses her. Because other gospel accounts tell us that she came back to the tomb with other ladies. It's interesting to me to see how tender omnipotence is to this lady. The other gospel accounts don't tell us that the other ladies that accompanied her were agonizing like she was. Both in this account and what we'll conclude with this morning in Christ's address to Thomas, we find Christ seeking out one in the midst of a few. One in the midst of a group. A great tender reminder to us that while we worship as a body, the Lord Jesus Christ knows by name who is in agony this morning. So I'm not wailing externally like Mary of Magdala, but inside, I'm screaming. I've lost somebody, whether dead or alive. You're in deep loss. Well, folks, always be reminded that assurance of faith is obtained by personal contact with the risen Lord. I find it very interesting here that the Lord Jesus decides to approach her and encourage her in several different phases, if you will. She stoops inside the tomb for the first time, and in verse 1, it says here that she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. The grammar here in verse 1 with the word saw just means that she was basically observing. You'll see that term used three more times of the disciples who followed her. And each time, in English it looks like saw, but in the Greek grammar, right, it tells us that there are different words for seeing there. And each time someone came to the tomb, they examined the tomb a little bit more closely until the disciple whom Jesus loved, who glanced first but didn't go in, then Peter went in and he observed more closely. And when Peter left, the other disciple went in and it said he saw and believed. Okay. But Mary of Magdala, in our text, looked first, uninfluenced, except by emotion. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His good providence, she looks again and she sees two men dressed in white. And can I remind you that angels minister to us just as effectively as they did to her that day. But angel ministry to us is not sufficient for salvation, is it? Angel ministry to us is not sufficient to comfort or succor our souls, is it? The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't stop there, thankfully. In His tender omnipotence, He zeroes in on this one lady among a few and asks her similar questions. And because she's in such deep agony and groaning of soul, she doesn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, this is not an analysis of her weak faith. This is a simple analysis of how deep agony can take our human souls. But when the Lord Jesus Christ calls her name proper, she could never forget how tender it was to hear the Lord Jesus Christ directly address her. And she responds, doesn't she? She responds. There's a couple lessons for us here this morning, folks. There is never an agony too deep that the Lord cannot encourage by His own word, His own revealed word. Even angels couldn't help, but they were still there to minister. As you agonize in your time of loss, remember this. There are ministering angels attending to you, unawares by you, but there's still one voice that can influence you to His comfort, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ. But I find it interesting here that she recognized the calling of her name. You want to know why? Because she had already once been called. She had been called to Christ. She had been called to the Lord Jesus. And she had reconciled in her own heart her desperate need for Him as Lord and Savior long before He could be comforter. And possibly you're here this morning, and even if the Lord Jesus Christ called you by name, you wouldn't recognize Him as Savior. And I would encourage you, long before you could be ministered to by Christ, you must first be saved by Him. You must first call on Him as Lord and make Him God of your life. Turn from your wicked ways. Repent from your sin. And cling to Him as first Savior before Father or teacher. You need to be born again. Just like Nicodemus had been born again after hearing that he needed to be. Just like Joseph of Arimathea. Just like the faithful followers mentioned in John chapter 20. And then you will know Christ as Comforter. We know that from our reading, Mary Magdalene's response, she cries out to Him as teacher. I find it interesting, John's choice here of the flow of information. It was apparent from the use of this word that Mary had been ultimately influenced not only in salvation, but in the Lord Jesus Christ's instruction. That's the same way it is for us as believers, isn't it? First cheered in salvation, then cheered in sanctification through the Word. The Lord Jesus Christ is already seeing His high priestly prayer in part come to fruition, where He prayed three chapters earlier, Lord Jesus, for all those who are saved and would be saved, sanctify them by Thy truth because Thy word is truth. The only comfort for your soul, my friend, must first be salvation. Secondarily, the Scriptures, the Word of Christ, and spiritual growth. You can survive any earthly agony with Christ in His Word. I've been ministering to a lot of hurting saints recently, and maybe that's why the Lord laid this message on my heart today. One recently said, Pastor, I love you, I love the church, I love the people there, but they said, Christianity just hurts too much. I'm done. I can tell you, based on the loss that that individual has experienced, that she is crying out in great agony. And my only response to any individual in that state, remember when you were saved? And today there's only still one who can comfort your soul, and it's through His Word. Teacher. Teacher. And she falls down, Mary Magdalene, and embraces, many commentators give us the picture that she leaps forward prostrate and grabs the Messiah's feet and won't let go. And the Lord Jesus Christ says something very interesting. He pretty much says, let go. And the wording here sounds like that there's something ceremonial going on. Like, don't touch me because I've not ascended to my Father yet. Or don't touch me because it's the unholy thing to do. The grammar here is not stating that. Because later on he asks Thomas to do what? Take your finger and then thrust your fist into my side. I find it very interesting that a saved person who is tenderly ministered to by the omnipotent, capable Word of God responds to want more teaching, and we find here Jesus' words not being offensive to a rejoicing, revived soul because she's ready to be taught, right? Someone who's truly solaced and comforted by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ will be ready to be taught, to wipe away their tears, and to get up and to move on. And the Lord Jesus Christ is basically saying to her here, according to the original language, you don't need to keep holding on to me. I'm not going to be ascending to my Father tonight. I've got a little time. We've got to go do something now. In other words, stop so we can get up and we can go. And we can do. And folks, just a reminder to those of you who know the word well, is a great lesson for us here. Whether Christ speaks to an individual, to our group in this passage, there's always a recognition of Him as Savior, as Sanctifier, and then the opportunity to serve Him. That's a wonderful, natural, supernatural process of the Christian life. Verse 18, what does she do? Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that He has said these things to her. My friends, that's Christ. He's tenderly omnipotent to help you in your agony of loss. And He is sufficient all by Himself with His Word. Do you hear? Do you hear? Long before you are graced with the presence of His people, you're able to stand on your own two feet in Him. Right? And yet so many of us glance past the Word and tender times with Christ all by ourselves, longing to get the church to be uniquely and primarily dependent on one another. And yet we wonder why we struggle so. Because we are not to be primarily and uniquely helped by each other. We need tender omnipotence first. And then we're commanded to enjoy the fellowship with one another. And because we've been solaced by God in Christ first, then we can come together and to entice one another to love and to good deeds. That's maturity, my friends. And whether it be Mary Magdalene or Thomas, there's one thing Jesus never does. He never ridicules someone in agony or doubt when they're in Him, when they're in Christ. Because agony and doubt are part of our human existence, even in Christ. But in Him, we're able to be comforted and solaced and then again be strengthened to minister. So the Lord Jesus Christ is tender to the agony of loss. And finally this morning, He's tender to the agony of doubt. I find it interesting that there's three times the Lord Jesus Christ uses a phrase here, twice with His disciples when Thomas wasn't there, and then once again 8 days later when Thomas was present with the disciples. And it's the phrase, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Folks, this is not a Jewish greeting. This is not a phrase that would have been commonly heard in this culture of good afternoon or good day or good evening or I wish you well or how are you. This is a statement that the disciples would have heard as positional in nature, not practical. When the Lord Jesus Christ walks in to see the disciples without Thomas, he says, "You are at peace with God because I am alive. And you have me as your Lord and Savior. You exist in peace with God. He's no longer your enemy. He's no longer your judge. He's your Father. Because you've trusted me and I've conquered death. And you are at peace with God in me." So he takes their doubt and their inhibitions and he starts right up front with objective data, with truth. And I find it very interesting to those of you who know Christ that peace be with you is a matter of fact regardless how much agony that you're in or how much doubt you're experiencing. Because positional truth has everything to do with God and not you. It's something that God did for you in the Lord Jesus Christ the moment you were born again. You are baptized with His Spirit and placed into complete and total and eternal union with Christ. Forever made a co-heir with Him. A reminder to us again that the starting place for agonizing, doubting believers is with truth, not feelings. We don't ever want to trust our emotions, do we? We don't ever want to trust our first instincts, do we? We always want to go back to the truth of God's Word. And particularly here, there's nothing that thrills the heart of a believer more in a time of agony that remembering that though our circumstances and our relationships may change on earth, our relationship with God remains unaltered in Christ Jesus. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Probably read the story in the local newspaper this week of a dear soul that took his life who was 28 years a police officer in Euclid. We have a member of our church that was a dear friend of his. He took his own life in the Euclid police station after 28 years of service with his companions and co-workers around him in the room. Horrible loss, horrible agony, doubt rushing through their minds for sure. But I know in that police station, there are those who trust Christ, one for sure in our own church. In that rush of emotion, in that whirlwind of change, where does a believer go to first? Peace be with you. Everything's crazy around you. There's one thing that's left unchanged. You're mine. You're mine. No one can change that. Now we start with the joy of that thought, regardless of the agony in our lives, and we're able to move forward. It's a wonderful thing here in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him. The grammar here saying is in the imperfect tense, which means simply that they were stating to him over and over and over and over again since day one, a previous Sunday, previous Lord's Day, Resurrection Day. With emphasis on every time they said it, Thomas, he's risen. We've seen the Lord. Thomas makes his comment. And after 8 days, the next Lord's Day, if you understand 8 days, you say, "Pastor Tim, there's 7 days in a week." Well, they include the day, the Lord's Day on each end and the days in the middle. So after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Thomas is with them. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes in And again, seeking one in the midst of a few. Tender omnipotence. He's not there for the whole of the disciples. He already talked to them a week ago. He's there for one. He's there for Thomas. And he states again to Thomas what he did to the others who were more confident than he. He says, Thomas, peace is yours. You have an unaltered position with your Creator in me. Thomas, peace be with you. And reach your finger. See my hands. Reach your hand and put it into my side. And then he gives a command here. It's in the imperative here. And stop unbelieving and believe. Again, statement of truth, unaltered reality in Christ. You're right with me. You're right with your Creator in me. Now, here's a command. What do believers, no matter what the agony and what the degree of their doubt, know to be true? That if you're in Christ, when you're tenderly encouraged by Him, you will respond to His Word. Stop unbelieving. Believe. There's nothing in the text or other gospel accounts that actually says that Thomas reached out and touched Him. It's like he didn't need to. And it wasn't just seeing was believing. Remember? Peace is already yours. And because you are in Christ, you're able to hear. And you're able to do. And Thomas has his own expression, as Mary Magdalene did, of his response to Christ. And Thomas answers and says, My Lord and my God, both terms of deity, recognizing that he was not just speaking to Jesus as a created, non-eternal, resurrected being. He was speaking to Jesus, directly addressing him as Yahweh. Kurios is the Greek term, Lord. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament term for Yahweh. Thomas calls him Lord, Yahweh, and God. A great reminder to us that you cannot be saved if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. You cannot be saved unless you believe He is the Son of God. Thomas speaks words that he already knew, but being reminded of his position in Christ, being reminded that he was capable by grace to obey the words of Christ, he just belches out that which is true because he's born again. My Lord and my God and my friends, look at the maturity that both these individuals experienced in this short time, reminding us that our greatest times of spiritual growth are during times of agony and difficulty, not when things are all good. Tender omnipotence to the agony of doubt. And again, a commission is given to the disciples and to Thomas to get up and to go. You follow all the way through Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. You see how the Holy Spirit brought that about in the birth of the church. And these eyewitnesses of God risen, Jesus Christ, now become the initial preachers and proclaimers of the gospel to the world as the church began. Saved, succored and comforted, sanctified, now serving. That's how capable our omnipotent Savior is. Remember our story at the beginning? 5,000 to 7,000 people, one young man in a fetal position, experiencing doubt, loss, getting right with God, and the memory that God's tendered to one in the midst of a few or many. And he lays out very practically how he does that. Agonizing Christian, doubting Christian, if you disappear from the company of faith, It will not be because the company of faith failed you. It will not be because your spouse or your loved one failed you. It will not be because your pastor failed you. It will be because either A, you were never born again, or B, you refused to lift up your eyes and to hear and to learn and to obey and to serve. But understand this. The Lord Jesus Christ is a gentleman. He's still calling your name post-salvation in your agony. And he's awaiting a response. Let's pray together.